Good morning, everyone.
I'm Ray, and I'm glad to be with you.
Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. We're reading two different readings this morning that we've already been reading to you most of this month. And we're not done with them yet. The second reading is going to go a little bit further than we've read before to the story after Jesus' birth. But first is a reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Before I read, let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the inspirations of your Holy Spirit, that as these scriptures are read, your word proclaimed, we hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen.
Amen.
So from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged, and who was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And then turning to Matthew's Gospel, again, the story of Jesus' birth, beginning from chapter 2 at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage. When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy, and on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were two years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Can't help but notice the number of times God is speaking to people through their dreams. And in the process, old prophecy is being fulfilled. The word of the Lord. Well, for many of us who were fortunate to grow up with Christmas celebrations every year, these scripture lessons from Luke and Matthew are just ingrained in our memories. There's parts of them that we almost take for granted. Certain Christmas customs and traditions, of course, become almost sacred to us. And yet, the reality that is at the focus of our celebrations often seems wrapped up in mystery. The birth of a baby who is the very embodiment of God in the flesh, the child of the Most High God, the one who saves us. That's what his name Jesus means, the one who saves. And Christmas time also reminds me of the one and only trip that I have made to the Holy Land back at the beginning of February in 1993 when I was pastor here, another century from now, back then. And several members of this church made that trip with me. Whit Bolden here was one of them. It was long enough ago, as I think about it, that if a child had been born approaching that time when we made that trip in early February 93, that child would be approaching the age of 33 right now. And of course, the popular speculation is that's about how old Jesus was when he was crucified, 33. That puts the length of time since that visit to the Holy Land in perspective for me, because one of the places we visited on that trip was the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. The church which, by long centuries of tradition, marks the place where Jesus was born. And according to Luke's Gospel, Mary wrapped the newborn baby in bands of cloth, laid him in a manger for a crib, a kind of a manger, a feeding trough, obviously, inside some stable or barn for the animals. Now, after the Roman Emperor Constantine was converted to Christianity in the early 300s and, in effect converted the entire Roman Empire with him, he became interested after a while to locate the places of Jesus' life and ministry back there in Palestine. And so in the year 325, exactly 1,700 years ago this year, and continuing on into 326, Constantine sent his mother, Helena, to scout out the places of Jesus' life, his birth, his ministry, his death and resurrection. And she did a very conscientious job. When she got to Bethlehem, she discovered that the locals already had figured out where Jesus had been born, because that knowledge and that information had already been part of the rumor mill, part of the local oral history for generations in that town. It was a kind of a local barn, all right, an animal shelter, but not quite like the one we imagine with most of our manger scenes, because the heart of it was a cave in the earth, a cavern, if you will. And actually, that made some sense, because, and it's still very common there in Israel and in the West Bank even today, to find caves being used not only for domestic animals and shelters, but some people frame the entrance of caves and then furnish them for their homes. They make their homes there. The hill country around Jerusalem and Bethlehem is mainly limestone. Think about it. Very similar to our own Texas hill country. And even the landscape right here in Northwest Hills. You know, this church sits on the floor of an old limestone quarry. And back there around Jerusalem and in Bethlehem, the limestone hills and valleys are just riddled with caves and little hollowed out spaces, which even the most ancient human settlers found useful as shelters for them and for their livestock. A cave. So even from the earliest days of the Christian movement, people in Bethlehem knew about this particular livestock shelter in a cave there and part of the town, which had already been widely rumored as the birthplace of this special baby. So the Emperor Constantine saw to it that a church was built over top of it, and that that place would be blessed and enshrined as the birthplace of Jesus. And it sits there to this day. Do we know for sure that that was the place he was born? No. No one knows for sure the exact place. But the local sources indicate a very high probability that this humble little cave was the very spot. And you can imagine it. You can look up the Church of Nativity on the internet and get more information about it, read all kinds of interesting details about its history. For example, you can read even this, that even though for hundreds of years Bethlehem was ruled by Muslim nations, most of the time, not all of the time, but most of the time, those rulers looked favorably on, or at least tolerated the existence of the Church of the Nativity. And I think many Americans are not aware of this, but that's because the people of Islam, the history of Islam, honors a special sacred understanding of the birth of Jesus. Obviously, they don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God in the same way we do, but they do affirm that his was a miraculous virgin birth, that he was born miraculously of the Virgin Mary as a holy gift from God. And so Muslims also like to honor and celebrate the birth of Jesus in their own way. So let's look at a few photos. I think we've got about five slides to look at. This first one is the outside of the church. It was in the news just the other day that Bethlehem has opened up again. It's been closed down for the last few years during the war in Gaza, but This year there were open celebrations of Christ's birth there at this place. And you can see it's kind of like this big limestone block of a building. And then let's go to the next slide. Mike, you can see over top of the banners, this is the entrance into the building. You can see it's narrowed down from what was a larger entrance. And you can see a man there having to stoop down to get in. It's called the door of humility, because you literally have to crouch down to get through it. It wasn't created, however, to make you humble. Originally, there was a practical purpose to it. It was made so small so that soldiers on horses could not just come raiding into the worship space. It was a defensive measure. Even soldiers wearing armor would kind of have to take some of it off to get in through the door. So that's where our group entered. I can remember stooping down through this hole. By the way, these are pictures we just brought down off the internet, not my photos. Bill Henderson has probably been there. He's probably got dozens of photos he could share with us. But let's go inside now, Mike. And this is what the worship space looks like. You might the nave, the sanctuary. You don't see any chairs there or pews. And this is just a little side fact that in the Eastern churches in particular, they don't sit during worship. They stand, even throughout maybe a whole hour and a half of worship. But you see in the distance is the altar, and a little stairway under the altar takes you downstairs. Kind of like if you go down the stairs from here, you go down to the pastor's office. But here you go down the stairs, and that's where the cave is. Let's look at the next slide, Mike. This is a little bit of a sense of the area, the stairs coming down. And the photos can't quite capture it. It's a fairly large area that you can imagine. would have served well as a barn, a shelter for the animals. And then over to one side of this large room is a little niche. That's the next and last slide, Mike. And here it is, it's just a little hauled out niche, kind of a grotto, it's called. The way it's decorated here, it almost looks about the size of a large fireplace. And Mike will just keep this slide up for a while. This is the place where it is believed Jesus was actually born. And you can see there a silver star kind of in the center of the floor there, with a hole down to the stone in the middle. And it's a 14-point star, and around the outside points of that star are Latin words which say, here Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. I can still remember wandering around the inside of this cave and then standing in front of this very spot. Now, back before I made that trip to the Holy Land, I read an essay by Reynolds Price, an American novelist and poet, who wrote very eloquently about his first pilgrimage to Bethlehem. He remembered, of course, the manger scenes that were so much a part of his life from his childhood, even a manger scene or a creche, as they're called, that his parents had given him as a fairly young child. How holy and wondrous the celebration was that God would become flesh among us, God coming to us, God loving us, God in the flesh with us to save us. But now, this is Reynolds Price speaking, as he stood in that very town of Bethlehem at the shrine of Jesus' birth, staring at this star in the floor, he felt moved to kneel down and kiss this holy ground at the center of the star. Kissing, as it were, the very reality of Jesus' birth, as a way of expressing love and thanksgiving for the very gift of God becoming a material reality, a tangible human being, God coming to us, being born to us in this particular earthly place. Now, in the Eastern churches, it's a fairly common practice for worshipers to kiss holy objects as a kind of act of reverence and worship. To kiss icons of Jesus, for example, or to kiss the Bible, to kiss the cross that you're wearing as the cross of Jesus. And so when I got to this same spot, I was moved by what I remembered of the example of Reynolds Price, and I decided to do the same thing. I got down on my knees and I kissed the stone at the center of this star. I kissed the birthplace of Jesus as if it were the closest thing I could do to kissing the baby Jesus himself. And there's something about that tangible, touchable reality that got me, it shook me up a bit. To wake me up to see that there is the reality of God available to us in concrete earthly things and persons all around me. The crazy, hard message of Christmas is that God didn't come to us as a fully formed, powerful Superman. God was born to us of a very human woman, as a very fragile human baby. God became helpless, needy, very vulnerable, a very dependent baby in the hands of a mother and her betrothed husband. And the scriptures cannot emphasize enough how this holy baby is born not among the powerful and the privileged, but among the poor and the oppressed. In extreme and dire circumstances, born to a couple of people who no one paid much attention to, a couple in an awkward stage of having a child while still only being betrothed to each other, people of such lowly class and status that they got relegated to a hay-strewn cave of a barn as their only place for bedding down and welcoming a baby into the world. Standing in that Bethlehem cave, I can imagine the very human plight of Mary and Joseph dealing with this particular baby in the moments after his birth. I can also still remember a little of what it was like when Stacy and I brought Christopher, our firstborn child, home from the hospital, North Austin Hospital, now it's called. Our home at that time was the old Northwest Hills Parsonage just up the hill here on Edgefield Court. In the hospital, we'd been surrounded by constant care and attention, lots of very helpful, wonderful nurses, friends, family, joyful visitors, lots of happy celebration. And then when we got home, we were suddenly there alone with our baby. And the reality kind of hit us that his care and survival were totally in our hands. It was a little scary. I mean, it's all up to us. They didn't exactly give us an operator's manual or anything. You know, babies are born into this world without instructions. Stacy was still very physically drained and dealing with pain. It was very cold outside, kind of cold in their bedroom as well. Is the baby going to be warm enough? Will we get any sleep tonight? What will tomorrow look like? How's it going to go? Where do we go from here? So the scriptures tell us that after Jesus was born, after the shepherds showed up and left, and after the Magi shared their gifts and fled by another path, Mary and Joseph were pretty much on their own. No operator's manual for the care and feeding of a baby Messiah. Joseph did get a warning in a dream telling him that Herod intended to murder the child. Their lives were about to be torn apart because of some egomaniac ruler who had marked them as a target. So Joseph stepped up to play the role of hero and provider. Together they fled to Egypt, where they somehow survived as refugees until after King Herod was dead and gone, the scripture tells us. And even after Herod's death, Matthew says that Jesus feared Herod's son, Archelaus, and his band of government thugs so much that he was afraid to go back to Judea or anywhere near there, and so he took Mary and Joseph north of Samaria to settle in the district of Galilee. And this is how scripture tells us that God became incarnate in the flesh of the baby Jesus, who was totally vulnerable and dependent on Mary and Joseph for his very care and survival. Imagine. Well, our own modern celebrations of Christmas follow a pretty predictable pattern. We get all excited about the expectation of Christmas. It's coming, yay! And then finally the baby shows up in the manger. Angels sing glory to God. Shepherds find that the baby is there in a manger, and Magi bring gifts. We have a big hurrah, and then when the eggnog runs out and the party is over, we say, congratulations, Mary and Joseph. Merry Christmas, everyone. And we get back to our own lives. But the message of Christmas that we sometimes miss is that not only has Jesus Christ been born among us, not only born to them, you know, that couple back there in Bethlehem, but that he has been born to us and entrusted to us in a very concrete, earthly way, in a very vulnerable way. The human incarnation of God has been entrusted into our hands, our lives, our responsibility. At the communion table, for example, when we come forward to receive God entrusts the body and blood of Christ into our hearts and minds and bodies. The church and its mission, the church around the world, this particular church is a very human institution of God that God entrusts to our care and feeding. Born to us, entrusted to us. For unto you, the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's in your hands now. We celebrate the birth of Jesus as something truly awesome and holy. The reality of God in the flesh being placed in our hands can be kind of overwhelming and a little scary, maybe a whole lot scarier. However, it's in this very paradoxical and vulnerable way that God redeems and empowers us, putting God's self in our hands, leading us on a holy journey of love and salvation, a journey of new birth and resurrection, a journey that lives out in real time our prayer for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What the gospel teaches us in all this in the most humbling way is that it's not up to us so much to try to play God, especially with this baby, but it's up to us to be the nurturing carriers, the living, birth-giving vessels of this holy miracle that God entrusts to us, to you and me. For unto you, unto you and me is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we join with Mary in saying that we are your servants. So likewise, let it be. Let this birth be with us according to your word. Amen.